Our second reading will be from the New Testament in the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 5. So if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 5, we begin the reading at verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Well, good morning. And thank you very much for your warm welcome to me and my family. Just so if you don't remember, my name is Ed. That's Hannah and Lily and John at the back. We are, as Fran mentioned, at IPC in Ilford. It's been a great privilege to be there, although I'm studying at Oak Hill in Southgate. And in my first year of study there, which you can possibly tell because this sermon has too few illustrations and maybe a little too much theology, although you can't really have too much of that, and it is elementary doctrine, as we read in the next chapter. But it's a great privilege to be with you. Let me start with the illustration. I grew up in Scotland, and where I grew up, there were a number of castles near us, but one in particular was very impressive. It sat on a bit of rock, slightly off the coast. There was it was obviously a bit of cliff that had been worn away, and it left this isolated area. And on top of this cliff was a castle, and it was a ruined castle, and it was a very impressive ruined castle. I remember as a boy walking round, looking at these great big stones where there were the slits where the archers could shoot from, and you could imagine defending this castle on a rock on the coast from, well, the English, if you're Scottish, and from the Vikings, if they came. But I want us to imagine for a moment that a father and a son were walking around this castle. And the son turns to the father and says, "Father, could someone fix this?" And the father chuckles to himself and says, "No, son, no one's ever going to fix this." But the boy is persistent. He says, "But Dad, surely someone could fix this. What would it need to fix this?" And the dad thinks about it as well. You know, I suppose someone maybe could. You'd have to be a stonemason. You'd have to have a lot of money and a lot of time. And you need permission from the council. But then perhaps you could do it. And now it's the son's turn to pause, and he has a think. And then he says, "Dad, could I fix this castle?" And the father says, "Not yet. But if you eat your vegetables and your meat, and if you work hard at school, and if you get a good job, then just maybe you will be the perfect person to fix this castle." It's a silly story, and of course it isn't true. But it may help us a little with verse 9. I want us this morning just to look at verse 8 and verse 9. And verse 9 says, "And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's talking of Jesus. And what this does not mean, as I'm sure we know, is that there was a time when Jesus had done wrong and needed to learn to do right. There was never a time when Jesus was made morally perfect. He has always been that. But there was a time, if we can even use that language, when he became perfect to save us, perfect for a task. Here we go. You can tell I'm out of practice with this. Perfect, in other words, not in his character, but in his ability to save us. In eternity, the Father and the Son, knowing the ruins that we would make of the image of God within us, covenanted that the Father would send the Son and the Son would come into this world and do all that was necessary to restore broken people like you and me, to suffer what was required that he might become the source of eternal salvation for those who obey him. Though it seems scandalous to say, the fact that Jesus has been made perfect is the most glorious news in all the world for sinners like you and like me. This is elementary to our faith, but that does not make it dull. And I just want to look at these two verses with you this morning and help us, I hope, to grasp some of the wonder of them again. To be honest, I would have more chance of doing justice to a sunset with a black crayon and my painting ability to telling us or making us understand what is going on in these verses, but all the same, let's pray. Lord, may these weak, stumbling words of mine help us to marvel again at the glorious person and work of your Son, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 8 and 9 tell us at least three things about Jesus, but there are more. I want to focus on three. He is the obedient Son, the perfect priest, and the source of eternal salvation for those who obey him. Firstly, the obedient Son, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. The Bible says that obedience is part of what you and I were made for. God created us for himself in his image, that by our love for him and our obedience to him, we may show one another and the world just how glorious he is and find perfect joy in him in the process. So when God made Adam and Eve, he promised life to Adam on condition that he obeyed, and death and everlasting wrath if he did not. And as we all know, he did not. He disobeyed. Though we are made for obedience as humans, it doesn't take long to see that as humans, we are not very good at it. We may be all right at obeying, queuing regulations in the shops or keeping up appearances with the neighbors, but when it comes to the law of God, we are frankly abject. We hear the command, for example, do not murder. And I don't know about you, but so often in my heart, I find bitterness coming up, unrighteous anger seething out. And in our country, abortion takes the lives of hundreds of thousands every year. We hear the commandments, do not commit adultery. And our eyes turn lustfully this way and that. And in our country, again, we consume pornography at a rate that beggars belief. We hear the command, do not bear false testimony. And we spin, and we exaggerate, and we slander, and we gossip. And then we make idols, we steal, we covet, we worship other gods. When God looked at humanity before the fall, he saw people who the thoughts of their hearts were only evil all the time. And then when Jesus came millennia later, he said, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts. We were made in the image of God. We were made as something glorious. But we have become ruins of what we were ought to be. And our failure is writ large in the annals of history, in the pain of our lives and the guilt of our consciences. God made us far more glorious than any castle or rock, but we are ruined. Every last one of us. Except, of course, for one. But for Christ, there is one man who is different. We read verse 8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. When verse 8 says, although he was a son, the meaning is not that he is a son among many others. It doesn't even mean that he's a son like Adam was. Adam was called the son of God right back in Genesis 5. But it's a particular sort of sonship, a sonship where it would make sense for God to say, you are my son, today I've begotten you, in verse 5, or to speak about, in verse 7, the days of his flesh. The son referred to here is the divine son, the eternal, essential son of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. So it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And again, we need to be clear about what that means and what that doesn't mean. What that doesn't mean was there was a time when Jesus was disobedient and he had to learn to be obedient. But what it does mean was there was a time where he was not obligated to render obedience because he was the God to whom all obedience was owed. It does not mean there was a time when he broke the law, but there was a time when he was not under the law because he was the one who gave the law. But not ceasing to be who he was, the lawgiver, the infinite God, he became what he was not. He took on a full human nature just like our own, with all its limitations, all its frailties, accepting only sin. And he obliged himself to obey and to come under the law and was made man. And he learned obedience through what he suffered. When Adam sinned, I mean, it's interesting reading Genesis 3, isn't it? When Adam sinned, it was not as though he was under huge pressure. It was not like he was starving and he, you know, gave into temptation to steal or being slandered. And he spat back insults at people who reviled him. It wasn't like he had a long list of things to do, rules to keep. And it wasn't like he broke rule number 486, subsection H.3, which is sometimes how it feels with the COVID guidelines. No, in the midst of a beautiful garden, which he was free to eat from any fruit except one, with the great task of extending the boundaries of that garden and making the entire earth a temple of God, with the delightful company of his wife and the privilege of walking with God in the cool of the day. Despite all that, he believed and served Satan over God. And we are so like him, aren't we? We fail despite all the privilege and all the blessings that God has poured out on us. But the Lord Jesus Christ, though starving, did not command stones to become bread. Though reviled, did not revile again. Though he suffered, being laid in a manger at birth, and his life sought from earliest infancy. Though he lived in obscurity and poverty all through his childhood, then having nowhere to lay his head in his ministry. Though he was hated by the religious leaders, deserted by his disciples, misunderstood by his family. Though he was tried unjustly at a kangaroo court, though he sweated drops of blood in the garden and pleaded, Lord, not my will but yours, though his hands were pierced by nails, his back was lacerated by whips, his head was crowned with thorns, though he bore in his heart the wrath of God against our sin, he did not break one of all that God commanded. And he actively suffered what we deserve to suffer for our sin. His obedience is amazing. But what makes it even more amazing is that he obeyed as the Son, as the divine Son. And it's like his infinite person, the infinite value of his person, gives his already beautiful obedience, his true human obedience, an infinite worth. And in that one life, God has received more honor than all the dishonor that all our sin has brought on him. He is the obedient son. But why did he do all this? Well, so that he could become the perfect priest. So secondly, and more briefly, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, perfect for a role, an office, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Priests are not something that we in 21st century Britain tend to think we need. We think we need things like plumbers and doctors and farmers and shopkeepers and politicians, and indeed these people are very helpful to us, and we're very glad that God has given them to us. But the truth is, we need a priest more than any of these. Verse 1 describes the job description of a priest. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. In other words, a priest is a mediator between God and man, or more particularly, a mediator between an aggrieved but gracious God and between sinful man and woman. A priest acts on behalf of men, being appointed by God to do so. And so if you sinned in the Old Testament, what you would do is you'd go to the priest with an animal, and you'd give the animal to the priest, who would slaughter it on your behalf to restore the relationship between you and God. Now, we are ruined sinners, and we need a priest to bring us back to God. And because Jesus is the obedient son, he has become our perfect priest. He can perform this office in a way that no one before ever could. Only a man, you see, only a man can deal gently with the wayward. But only God would pursue the most wayward of all people, the worst of sinners. Only a man could satisfy divine justice. It was men who disobeyed, and we needed a man to obey in our place. But only God could make that obedience of such value that it could pay for all the disobedience of men. To cleanse the conscience of sinful men and women required the blood of a man. After all, how can the blood of bulls and goats take away sins and cleanse our consciences? But then we might add, how can the blood of one man pay for the near infinite sins of many men? Unless it was also the blood of God by which he has redeemed his church. A priest is a mediator between God and man, and so the perfect priest had to be God and become man, fully God and fully man in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring men and women to the Father. The fact that Jesus is this person makes his priesthood effective, his work infinite. He is perfect. And so he is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Let me keep reading. Verse 9, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Father, can I help these ruined sinners? Yes, son. If you become one of them, if you suffer for them and die for them, and that's what he did. For you and for me, he was incarnate on this earth in all that he did, in all that he obeyed, in all that he suffered. And it was as if his thought through all of what he went through was, this is for them, and this is for them, my beloved. And so what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, if we will obey him, is he gives us what Adam would have had if he had obeyed God back in the garden. You know, we get glimmers of the glory of this world, don't we? And like being on a castle in the Scottish, the east coast of Scotland is quite a fun place to be. I'm sure you've seen many beautiful things. I can't imagine they compare to the Garden of Eden. And yet the Garden of Eden wasn't the goal for humanity. There was something more that he would have been given if he had obeyed. Jesus offers that to the vilest and most broken sinner if they will come to him, because he is obeyed in their place. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. But if we come to Jesus, he will restore the ruins of our lives. We will be remade. Who were made in the image of God, we will be remade in the image of his Son. And we will enjoy knowing God as our Father for all eternity. As we close, let us think about that phrase there. What does it mean to obey Jesus? Because what it can't mean is that we obey him perfectly. If Jesus came to save people who were perfectly obedient, then there was no point him doing what he had to do. I think what it means is two things: that we do not spurn him, but that we come to him. If someone trains to become a chef, say I'm a terrible cook, like a really bad cook. When I married Hannah, I had two meals, and she pretty quickly realized that she needed to invite me round to her house so that I didn't cook her my two meals. Say I hadn't met Hannah, no, but I had a really good friend who was like, Ed, you are so useless at cooking that I am going to become a chef and cook for you. And he trains for years and he becomes a chef and he cooks for me. What do I need to do with his food? I need to eat it. If someone trains for years to become a doctor so they can help you get better, what do you need to do? You need to go to them when you are sick to get help. If Christ became man, suffered and died to save us from our sin and bring us to God, what he doesn't want you to do is to hide your sin and pretend you don't have it. He wants you to come to him with your sin so that he can save you from it. That is what he wants for you. He wants you, in other words, to draw near the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace in our time of need. Do not spurn him. Don't say to Jesus, I don't need you. I will try and sort myself out. Thank you very much. Because that makes a mockery of his obedience. But there is another way. I think he uses the word obey him for another reason. One is, and that is, and he'll go on to explain this. If you say, oh yeah, sure, I'll come to you, Jesus, but then you continue to sin as if you didn't care about it, as if he hadn't died to save you from it, that's another way to spurn his work. So do not spurn him, but come to him. If you are thinking, I have stuffed up so badly, why would he ever want me? He came for people like you. And if you're a Christian here this morning, I imagine most of us have been Christians for many years, there's this thing that we can think, which is, I should know better now. I should know a whole lot better now. And I am still made a mistake. Surely I have come to him so many times that he is fed up with me. But his infinite person gives to his work an infinite value. It is like he has infinite supplies of grace at the Father's side. God is full of love. We cannot find one drop of it outside of Christ. But if you come to him, you will never exhaust the fountain. You may as well try and drink an ocean because of what he's achieved for you in his life and in his death. So let us come to the Lord Jesus. Let us obey him by coming to him again and again. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive the mercy that we so desperately need and find grace to help in time of need until he brings us as sons and daughters into his kingdom, perfectly reflecting his image as our perfect Saviour. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has done what we have not, that he has obeyed you and died for us. And Lord, we thank you so much that that means we who deserve hell will receive heaven. We who deserve to go out from here cut off from you with no hope have the very hope of eternal life and eternal salvation. Lord, please help us this week to keep drawing near to you, to find the help that we need to turn from our sin and turn to you. And Lord, please help us to obey you. Help us to grow in obedience, but not to save ourselves, but because we are saved, and to honor you with our lives that you have redeemed. Lord, we ask these things in the name of your very precious Son. Amen.